Let's take our Bibles and let's look in the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. We're going to start at the end, but we're actually going to go back and do somewhat of a survey of the entire Gospel of Luke. I'm going to do it kind of quickly, just kind of as an overview. But take a look in Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 44 through 53. Now, there have been times in history where one letter has changed the course of perhaps even all of human history. In fact, there is one letter in particular that really kind of just always shocks me to think about how even the Civil War hinged upon the discovery of one letter. Things were going pretty poorly for the Northern forces in their battle against the Southern forces. In about 1862, in fact, in July of 1862, Lincoln made a decision that he would pronounce the Emancipation Proclamation and all the slaves in the rebellion territories would be set free. Not the slaves everywhere, but the slaves that were in the Confederate states would be set free. But he had a problem. And that problem was that he didn't want to announce this Emancipation Proclamation when the North was continually losing battle after battle after battle. He felt like that announcing that would make the Europeans think that he was simply doing this in order to salvage a losing war. And so he continually was saying to his staff, I need a great victory. I need some victory so that I can present this Emancipation Proclamation. That great victory didn't come until near the middle of September in 1862. And it came about because of a letter. There was a letter that had been rolled up with the plans of General Robert E. Lee. And he had planned to separate his forces into two forces. And they knew exactly on the plans. The plans had said exactly where those forces were going to be and the numbers of the forces. And there was a letter that was being sent by courier, and they had wrapped it in a cigar. And the courier had unfortunately dropped the cigar, and someone in the Northern forces found the cigar, unwrapped the leaf of the cigar, and found the plans that Lee had. Well, they took him to General McClellan, and immediately McClellan decided we have an opportunity to attack Lee while his forces are divided. And the battle that took place was the Battle of Antietam. It was a battle in which, on that one single day, more American forces died in that one single battle than have ever died before in that one battle. Of course, you're including Northern and Southern forces, but it was the bloodiest day in American history for American forces. But the outcome of that was that the Northern forces won a victory that was so great that Lincoln was able to say, this has turned the war around, and then he was able to announce the Emancipation Proclamation that officially took place on January the 1st in 1863. But that one letter perhaps changed the course of the war, because Lee was on the march, ready to attack into Union territory, and that would have been a tremendous setback for the Union forces. So one letter made a tremendous change in terms of lives of many, many people. One letter can turn great tragedy into great joy just by the fact of one letter. There's also a story, and probably you've heard it before, of Horatio Spafford, who had sent his wife and his children on a boat trip across the ocean. And the boat was sunk, and as far as he knew, everyone was lost. And then came a letter in a telegram form to him. And in the letter, it was from his wife, Anna. And in that letter, it simply said this, saved, alone. All the children had perished, but she survived. So it was a time of great tragedy, but yet it was a time of great joy. And later on, Horatio Spafford goes on to write that song, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Soul. I can say it is well with my soul. And so great tragedy was turned to some joy because he found out that his wife that he loved so much had survived, even in that boat wreck. One letter can bring about a tremendous change. And I think that's true of any of the books that we find in the New Testament, that these are originally written simply as letters, and those letters can make a tremendous difference in terms of changing a person's life, even for eternity. And that's what we find when we come to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a Gospel that has been written to show us about the good news about the coming of the Messiah. And that letter is a letter of great joy. In fact, it's interesting that Luke's Gospel, more than any other Gospel, could be framed as the Gospel of great joy. And we've chosen as our key verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, if you remember, that's where the angels are saying, Behold, I bring you great tidings, or good tidings, of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you today is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And that's the theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. Interestingly, Luke, in both the Gospel and the book of Acts, uses the term joy 15 times, which is more times than all the other Gospels combined use that same term. So more than anything else, Luke is the Gospel of great joy. In fact, the early parts of the Gospel start off talking about the great joy of a baby that's going to be born. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 that I just quoted to you, he says, "Behold, I bring you great tidings of good tidings of a great joy." And then at the end of the Gospel, if you look there in chapter 24, he sums up the Gospel, ending his Gospel in verse 52, by saying, "And they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Now, the Gospel of Luke is a Gospel of great joy, and it's a Gospel of great joy for one single reason. And that is because Jesus the Messiah has come and given His life as a ransom for sins, and He rose from the dead. And that's what Luke chapter 24 is all about, and we looked at that last week. Let me just read to you from verses 44 through 53, and then I'm going to give you just a short, quick breakdown, and we'll talk about three things that show us about how the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of great joy. But let's just read the Scripture passage starting in verse 44. "And then He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And then He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then He said to them, 'Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins might be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' And then He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass that while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Now that's the Gospel of Luke, and it's a Gospel of great joy. And it's a Gospel of great joy for at least three reasons, and I've organized them into three M's. First M is it's a Gospel of joy because of the message that's involved. And again, in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." In other words, this message is a message of good news. That's what the word gospel means. The second thing that we're going to take a look at as we go back and look through the book of Luke is that it's not simply the message that brings us great joy, but it's also because it's about a messenger. And the messenger is Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out that the gospel is about Jesus, who He was, and what He came to do. And in particular, it's about His death on the cross. And then the third thing that we'll see about the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of great joy because of the meaning that's involved. It's not only a message of great salvation for the Jewish people, but notice He says, "Unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And He says, "This is great good news of great joy, which shall be for all peoples." And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, focuses on the fact that the message of salvation is for all people, for all times, for all cultures, all races. It's a message of great news for all people everywhere. And so the meaning of the message is we've got a gospel. It's not simply just for us. It's not just simply for our culture. It's not just simply for our kind of people. It's for all people everywhere. And that's why Jesus says here at the end of the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, you're to go out and you're to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. In other words, it's not simply just something for us. It's not just something for the Jews. But He says, you are witnesses of these things, and your responsibility is to go and share what you have heard in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at each of those three things fairly quickly as we try to go through a survey here of the Gospel of Luke. First of all, let's look at the fact that the good news, the great news of this great joy comes from the fact that the message we have is a message which is absolutely certain and absolutely true. If you'll come back to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we'll take a look at some things when you get there, but start turning there. Sometimes the most important thing about any letter that you get is the question of whether or not it's true. I can remember there are all kinds of these scams, and I think I've told you about some of them, that we used to get letters in the mail, things like that would say that if you bring the winning ticket, you have positively won. I remember one, we needed a van really badly, and we got this letter in the mail that says, if you bring the winning ticket, you have definitely won a Ford Aerostar, which was not our favorite choice for a van, but that's what was available. So we thought, well, it says you have definitely won if you bring the winning ticket. And so we called and we said, now, we've been through some of these things and they always say this, but it's... And the lady said, well, read what's on the ticket. And she said, well, it says if you bring the winning ticket, you've definitely won the Ford Aerostar. And we said, all right, I guess we ought to go to this thing. It was the timeshare thing. So we went. And we got there and they looked at the thing and they said, oh, you get a watch. We said, well, wait. It says, you said if we bring the winning ticket. Yeah, but this isn't the winning ticket. It's a, they're deceiving you into thinking you've got something when you really don't have anything at all. And there are all kinds of scams out there. The real question is not whether or not something sounds really good, but whether or not what they're saying is really true. And that's, it's important in all kinds of areas. I remember when Debbie's brother, said that he had won, I can't remember what it was, they were giving away some car, Ford Mustang or something like that, when somebody had called him on the telephone and if he could answer the question properly, correctly, that he would win the Ford Mustang. And I said, well, what was the question? He said, which one of these presidents was assassinated while he was in office? Ulysses Grant, William McKinley, or Calvin Coolidge? And I said, well, what'd you answer, Bob? And he said, Grant, of course. And they said, I was right. And I said, Grant was not assassinated in office. It was McKinley. You were wrong. And he said, no, they said Grant. And I won. I said, well, you're going to find out when you get there. You want a watch or something like that, because you did not win that car. So, and if you did, there's something wrong with their history, because the other two presidents were not assassinated in office. But there are all those kinds of things. The most important thing we need to know, is this gospel true? Not does it sound good, not is it full of all kinds of wonderful things, not does it have great teaching, but is it true? If it's not true, it really doesn't matter, does it? And you see, there's great joy because this message is one that we can say is absolutely, certainly, positively true. And many of you have probably gotten those emails. They've slowed down. I don't know what's happened, and I'm glad they have. But I used to get an email like once or twice a week from Nigeria. I don't know if any of you have gotten those. Maybe it's because I'm in Christian ministry. But some Christian person is in Nigeria, and they have, I don't know, $5 or $6 million, and they've been persecuted by the government. And what they need is my bank account, my routing number. They want to deposit this into my account so that then they can move to the United States, and I can keep a 10% of what they're going to send me if I'll let them use my bank account to put this money into. Well, come on. I mean, that sounds great, but is it true? Well, it's definitely not true. They use it to get your bank account and take what little money we have in that bank account and use it for their own. And people do fall for those silly things. And you know, when you look at the religions of the world, people fall for all kinds of silly things because they fail to ask one question. Is it true? You know, no religion passes the test of truth like Christianity. And that's the way the Gospel of Luke begins. Luke is a doctor and a physician, and he's gone back. He is not an eyewitness like the other Gospel writers are. But Luke's doing something which is unique. Look at verses 1 through 4, and I want you to see what Luke is saying. He's saying, listen, I want you to know this Gospel account that I'm giving to you is true. And that is the first and most important question that we have to ask when we look at anything about the Gospels. Is it really true? Look at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Now, three things real quickly that Luke is trying to tell us here about his gospel. He's saying, first of all, the accounts that I'm giving to you are based upon eyewitness accounts. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness to any of the things that take place in the gospel. In fact, he wasn't even a Christian until the ministry of Paul. It's probably around the city of Philippi that Luke hears the gospel through the preaching of Paul. He becomes a believer and later becomes a follower and a missionary along with Paul and travels with Paul. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, but he also writes the book of Acts. And what we find in the book of Acts is when Luke is giving accounts that he's not there, it's given in the third person. But then there are specific parts where Luke is traveling with Paul, and you'll see that it changes from third person over to first person. And starts saying, and we boarded a boat, and we went to this city, and we did this, and we did that, because Luke is traveling along with Paul. Well, what Luke has done is he has gone back and said, we need a record for the Gentile peoples. We need a people for the Greeks who are inquiring minds. And I want an account of the gospel that I've searched out and examined to see whether or not these things are true. And the way you begin, especially with historical research, you don't start with secondary sources, but you start with primary sources. You go back to those things which were eyewitnesses' accounts. People who lived during that time, people who saw those things, and you compare the accounts to see whether or not these things are true. And so Luke says, I went back to those people who were there from the beginning, those people who were eyewitnesses. And the Gospels are based upon eyewitness accounts, and that's a very important part of the Gospels. In fact, Peter will say the same thing in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter in verses 12 and 16, Peter talks about the fact, he says, we didn't deliver to you cunning fables. We didn't tell you fairy tales, but we gave you the things that we were eyewitnesses of. These are the things that happened. John says the same thing in the beginning of 1 John. In his first letter, he says that we were eyewitnesses of these things, that we saw the word of truth, we touched the word of truth, we had fellowship with him, and we are writing to you so that you may know that these things are true, and so that you might have great joy. You see, the reason we have great joy about the Gospels is not because it's a cleverly crafted story, not because it tells us a lot of neat things about Jesus, but we have great joy because the message of the Gospel is true. It's based upon eyewitness accounts. Second thing I want you to see is that Luke says in verse 1, he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, Luke is not the only Gospel writer. There are at least four Gospels that have remained. And these Gospel writers are the ones that have told us the story about Jesus. And Luke says, listen, I'm not the only one doing this. There are others. Many people will often ask the question, well, why are there four Gospel accounts? And I think four Gospels are a tremendous advantage to us. If we only had one Gospel account, I'm speaking now as a historian, but if we only had one Gospel account, we have nothing to compare. But when we have multiple accounts, we're able to make comparisons, and we're able to say, do these guys tell the same story? Now, there are a couple of things that we need to see. That when you have multiple accounts, it increases trustworthiness of any historical document. If we just have what one person says, how do we know that one person isn't slanting it so that it fits their point of view and they can get their story across? But when you have multiple accounts, we look at what one person says about a story, we compare it with what somebody else says about a story, and we see, are these stories substantially the same? Now, we have a problem as a historian if they say the exact same thing. One of the things, especially as a teacher, I tell students this all the time about papers, that there's a difference between literary dependents and people who happen to write basically the same thing in a term paper. You see, sometimes you'll get term papers back and they'll be on the same topic. And they're pretty similar, because if they're doing the research, especially on the lower levels, they're going to come up with the same basic data in their research. But if I get the term paper back and those two term papers are word for word the same, you know what I think is happening? I'm not going to assume they've both done great research and ended up writing the exact same paper. I'm going to assume that one of them is copying from the other, and actually both of them are going to fail as a result of that. But you see, when we come to the Gospels, people will say, why does Luke say this differently from Matthew? Isn't that a problem? And I find people that say there's contradictions in the Bible because Luke says this and Matthew says that. Well, there aren't contradictions because one person gives us certain details that the other person leaves out. And as you put them together, you get a more complete picture of the totality of the way Jesus is presented. And sometimes they will use different terms to say the exact same thing. Well, you know what that tells me? That tells me that they didn't get together. The disciples didn't get together and said, okay, guys, let's get our talking points together so we can make sure that we're telling the same thing about Jesus. But you see, as a historian, that increases credibility because we have four different Gospels aiming at four different audiences, and they don't all include the same things, and they don't even, the things that they include that are the same, they don't even tell them exactly the same way. You know what that says to me as a historian? These guys are telling the truth. Because when you get right down to it, they're substantially the same exact stories, different vocabularies, different perspectives. Sometimes people will add in other words, sometimes people will leave out other words, sometimes certain events will be there, sometimes other events won't be there, but they're telling the same story. It's not contradictions. It's to our advantage to have four different Gospels. And by having these four different Gospels, we not only get different perspectives, and we not only increase the trustworthiness of the Gospels, but we also have a more full and more complete picture of who Jesus was and what his ministry was all about. If you just had one Gospel here, all you would have would be like having one photograph of somebody that you love. Would that be enough? You know them in so many different other facets. You would want multiple photographs to remember multiple things about them. In fact, at the end of his gospel, in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, John says if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, all the books of the world would not be able to contain them. In other words, all these gospel writers are doing is they're saying, we have to make some choices here, again under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But they're making choices and they're saying, this is what we're going to put in the gospel. This is what I have to leave out. I can't put everything in. But you see, we get a more complete picture because we have four gospels. And we're able to see things that Luke tells us about that the other gospels don't tell us anything about. In fact, some of the more precious things that you'll find that you'll remember in the scriptures. How many of you have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan? Raise your hand. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. You see, if Luke had said, well, there's three other Gospels, and I'm not sure that the Gospel of John was written yet at that point, but let's just say there are three other Gospels, we don't need another Gospel. You wouldn't have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you think we have a fuller picture of who Jesus is? Do you have a fuller picture of what the Gospel is all about because we have the parable of the Good Samaritan? How many of you have ever heard the parable of the prodigal son? Raise your hand. Only found in the Gospel of Luke. Now, would we have a smaller view of God and His grace if we didn't have the parable of the prodigal son? Do we gain something about how the Father is constantly reaching out to those who even rebel and run away from Him, from the parable of the prodigal son? But you see, it's only found in the Gospel of Luke. And I could say the same things about other Gospels, too. We have a more complete, fuller picture because we have four Gospels. Well, Luke admits that. He says, inasmuch as many have already undertaken to do this, I'm going to do it, too. But Luke's going to do something that's a little different from the others because he's not an eyewitness. In verse 4, he says that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. In other words, Luke's approach to his gospel is, I'm going to go and research. I'm going to go and talk to as many people as I can, and I'm going to put together a well-researched and orderly account of the life of Jesus. And he does it for a reason, so that you may know with certainty the things which happened. Now, I think we talked about this some when we went through the book of Acts a number of years ago. But one of the things that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, up until the mid-19th century, there was a lot of question as to whether or not Luke was accurate as a historian, especially in the book of Acts. And there are a number of things that Luke says happened in the book of Acts that historians up until the 19th century were all saying, no way, those things could never have happened. One of them in particular, there was an archaeologist named William Ramsey. And William Ramsey was an atheist. He did not believe that the Gospels were true. And he especially did not believe that Luke's accounts of what took place in the book of Acts could be true. And most importantly, there was one issue that really bothered him, and that was the fact that Luke had mentioned a man named Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul. And that term was not used for anybody in the Asia Minor area. And so he began to do archaeological studies to prove that Luke was not an accurate historian, that he was making up these stories about Paul and also making up stories about Jesus. Well, William Ramsey began his archaeological work, and he began to discover a number of things, one thing after another, that everything that Luke was saying in the book of Acts was accurate according to archaeology. And especially it was confirmed when he found a stone in that town with Sergio Paulus' name on it, calling him the proconsul for that town. And so it was like, wow. William Ramsey said he must be accurate. And the more studies he did, the more he began to say, this is absolutely certainly true. William Ramsey said of Luke, he said that Luke is unsurpassed in his accuracy as a historian. Another place, William Ramsey said that Luke is a historian of the first rank. And another time he said that Luke should be placed among some of the greatest historians of all time. Now, this is a man who was a skeptic and an atheist. And what happened as a result of his studies, he came to believe not only that what was recorded in the book of Acts was true, but what Luke had written in the Gospels about Jesus must also be true. And eventually, William Ramsey became a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. But you see, the message has to be true. If it's not true, it's not a message of great joy. It's just a great fraud. And that's why, again, when Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says if these things didn't happen, then your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. And we are liars because we have proclaimed about God that Jesus was raised from the dead. If in fact He's not been raised, we're just liars. And you are above all men to be most pitied because you're following a fable. You're following something that's foolish. You see, Paul and Luke agreed on one thing. The truth of the Gospels was absolutely essential. And that's why Luke begins his gospel by saying to Theophilus, I want you to understand that this is based on eyewitness accounts, but not just eyewitness accounts. I want you to understand that I've researched it. And this is an orderly account that I'm presenting to you so that you can know with certainty that these things actually happened. Well, the second reason why this is a gospel of great joy is not simply because of the message itself, that the message is true, but also because the message is about Jesus Christ. And it's about the messenger who is the Savior of the world. It's interesting when we take a look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke uses a term for Jesus that no one else in the Scriptures uses. Both in the Gospel of Luke and in the Book of Acts, Luke uses the term Savior to describe Jesus. It's used 17 times. But in the other Gospels, it's not used one time. You see, Luke is trying to say to this Gentile world, he's trying to say, look, you want to know who the Savior of the world really is? The Savior of the world is Jesus Christ. You see, Luke's Gospel is not simply a historical document. He didn't write it so that it would be on a shelf somewhere and somebody would say, wow, here's a history about Jesus. But he wrote the Gospel for one reason. He wanted people to understand not only that Jesus lived and actually did these things, but Jesus came for a specific purpose, and that specific purpose was to be the Savior of the world. And you see, it's not simply a message that's true, it's about a messenger who is the Savior of the world. Well, real quickly, if you're still in Luke chapter 1, I want to just show you a couple places where he mentions Jesus as the Savior. First of all, he talks about him being the Savior all the way from his birth. Take a look in chapter 1, verse 77. When Zacharias, his mouth is open and he begins to prophesy, listen to what he says about the one who will come. Verse 76, it says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Now, he's speaking about John the Baptist there. John the Baptist will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His way, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, from which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. Do you hear what he says? John the Baptist, his son, is going to be the one who goes before this person, and this person is going to be the one to give knowledge to people through the remission of their sins. You see, that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus was born to be a Savior. And that was even what was prophesied about him before he was born. And then over in chapter 2, look at verse 10 and verse 11. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You see, Luke is always saying Jesus is not just a person who lived. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a healer. He's a Savior. And then if you'll look over at toward the end of that chapter, chapter 2, take a look at verse 30. This is when Simeon has been waiting in the temple for the redemption of Israel. And in verse 29, he says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people to bring a light, to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Simeon is holding this baby and he says, now, Lord, let me depart. I've seen your salvation. That salvation is in that baby named Jesus. Not only does Luke continually talk about, in fact, in the birth that Jesus is the Savior, but he also talks about him in his life. And we could look at example after example because Luke presents Jesus repeatedly as the Savior that the person must put their faith in. One of the things that we could look at would be in Luke the 15th chapter, and I already mentioned to you, these are the parables of salvation where Jesus is referred to as the Savior. Actually, God is referred to as the Savior who's seeking people out. And Jesus refers that to himself. He talks about the lost coin and the shepherd that goes looking for the lost sheep and the father who's waiting for the runaway son, the prodigal son, to return. But Luke 19, where Jesus comes in contact with Zacchaeus, is one place. Turn over there. Luke 19 would be one example among many that we could look at where Jesus is pointed out as being the Savior. And this is where Jesus meets Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is up in a sycamore tree. And Mike read this to us earlier. And Zacchaeus comes down and Jesus goes to his house. And while he's there, something happens to Zacchaeus. If you look in verse 9, chapter 19, verse 9 in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Most people, when they point to what is the key verse in the Gospel of Luke, say that it's this passage. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Because you see, the focus, the emphasis of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus Christ has come for one reason, and that's to be a Savior. The third thing we see is in the death of Jesus. We see that Jesus is clearly the Savior in terms of His death. He didn't come to be a teacher. He didn't come to be a miracle worker. He came for one main reason. He came to die and to give His life as a ransom for many. In fact, that's what Luke says a number of times in the Gospel, that He came not for the sinners, not for righteous one, but He came for sinners. And He came to give His life as a ransom. In fact, we see in Luke chapter 22, we see a glimpse of this in the garden. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is in the garden, He cries out and He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And one of the things He says is, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And what the Gospels are telling us is that there's only one way. And that is that there is a Savior who's willing to give His life to pay for our sins. You see, God cannot simply just pat us on the back and say, "I forgive you your sins." Because there must be a payment for sin. And that sin has to be paid for by the shedding of blood. Someone has to die and give His life for those sins. And you see, Jesus can't just come here and be a great teacher or a great miracle worker. He must come and give His life on the cross. Now, how many of you have ever read a biography of a person? Would you raise your hand? Hopefully everybody's read at least one biography. Okay? Let's assume, and we're just going to be in general here, but let's assume there's a biography with maybe 12 chapters. That's probably a small biography, but let's assume 12 chapters in a biography. How many of those chapters would be dedicated to the death of that person? On average. Maybe one. Maybe not even the whole chapter, right? Maybe one. And again, I would say you could have a 25-chapter biography and maybe one would be dedicated to their death. When we come to the Gospels, we find that over one-third of everything in the Gospels refers to one week in the life of Jesus, and that's referring to the death of Jesus. What do you think the Gospel writers thought was the most important thing to know in terms of the good news about Jesus Christ? Was it the teachings of Christ? Those are pretty important, aren't they? Aren't you glad they recorded the teachings of Christ for us? Was it the miracles that Jesus performed? It's great to know that He had power over the seas and power over sickness and disease and power even to raise the dead. That's great to know. But you see, it doesn't do anything for us in terms of our own salvation unless He's willing to go to the cross and shed His life, blood as a ransom for many. And you see, that's what takes place in the Gospel. That Jesus comes for one reason. It's necessary. Remember in Luke chapter 24 that we read at the beginning? It is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. That's what Jesus said. It's necessary. There's no other way for a person to be saved except for Jesus to shed His blood to pay for their sins. But you see, that's why it makes this a gospel of great joy. Not only because the message is true, but because the message is about a Savior who came to give His life so that our sins might be forgiven. Third and last of all, it's a gospel of great joy because it's for all people. And that's what the meaning of the gospel is. It's not simply for a certain race. It's not simply for a certain nation. It's for all people, all times, everywhere. And that's what makes it such a gospel of great joy. And just touch on a few things real quickly that are unique to Luke. The other Gospels also would say that there's a message of salvation to all people. But Luke makes it much more clear and much more explicit. Luke has more references to Gentiles and the ministry of Jesus to Gentiles, more references to outcasts, more references to the poor, more references to women. But he is always focusing on the fact that those that everybody else rejects, you know who Jesus reaches out to? Those that everybody else rejects. And the Gospel of Jesus is not for the spiritual elite. But Jesus said, "I have come not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous." And He came to seek and save that which was lost. Well, just real quickly, three categories. First of all, the outcast. There are many examples we could look at. Again, probably the best example is the example of the good what? Samaritan. Now, it's interesting. Jesus never calls him good. We put that on there because we realize we're not even living up to what a lowly Samaritan would do, so we call him the good Samaritan. That makes us feel a little bit better. But he just does what ought to be done. Jesus just calls him a Samaritan. But I don't think we realize the impact of what Jesus is doing when he tells the parable of the good Samaritan. It would be a lot like telling a story at a Ku Klux Klan rally. Okay? And if I told a story at the Ku Klux Klan rally and I told about all these Klan members who didn't do anything good, but along comes this black guy and he's the one who rescues the Klan member. You see, that's what Jesus was saying. The Samaritans were the most hated people as far as the Jews were concerned. They hated Samaritans so much that when, even though the direct route from Judea into Galilee would be to cross the land of Samaria, they would cross over the River Jordan and go up through the desert area to come back and cross the river later to get into the land of Galilee. So their feet wouldn't have to be defiled by walking in the land of the Samaritans. They hated Samaritans. They despised them. And yet Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's only found in the Gospel of Luke. Also only in the Gospel of Luke, how many of you remember about the 10 lepers that came to Jesus? There were 10 lepers that came that needed cleansing. 9 of those lepers were Jews. You know what the 10th one was? A Samaritan. And nine of them, after they're healed on their way to see the priest, they don't come back to Jesus, but only one comes back. And Jesus said he was a Samaritan. You see, Jesus is always focusing on ministry to those that everybody else would say are outcast. Also, through the Gospel of Luke, repeatedly we see references to the women who followed Jesus. In the Jewish culture, one of the prayers that a Jewish man would pray, he would thank God every day that he was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. You see the way women were looked at? And women were frequently told that their place was not to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. That was for the men. The women were supposed to spend their time in the kitchen so that the men could give their time to the teaching of the Word of God. And what do we find? Only in the Gospel of Luke about Mary and Martha. And Martha's in the kitchen doing what she's supposed to be doing as a good Jewish girl. And what is Mary doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to Him teach. And Martha comes down and rebukes Mary for what she's doing. But Jesus said, no, she's chosen the better thing. And we see references like that throughout the Gospel of Luke, where those that are outcast, those that the rest of society would have pushed away and said, spiritual things are not for you, Jesus warmly welcomes them. Because you see, the Gospel is for all people, all places, all time, everywhere. And He also puts a tremendous emphasis on the poor. Many people have even said Luke is the Gospel of the poor because He focuses so much on the poor. When Jesus begins His ministry, it's only in the Gospel of Luke that we're given the details about what happens on the first synagogue service where Jesus stands up to read from the Scripture. And He reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And in that scroll of Isaiah, He's come to proclaim liberty to the poor and to the brokenhearted and to the downcast. But you see, the Gospel of Luke often focuses on the poor. The Gospel of Luke is the only Gospel that mentions the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man had everything in this world, and he goes to Hades, he's in torment, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And you see, Luke is the only one who focuses on the reaching out to the poor that Jesus does. The third thing, and most important, is Luke focuses upon the sinners. Not just those that were hated and outcast, but upon the sinners. In fact, some of the lowliest sinners. We saw the tax collector Zacchaeus comes to faith in Christ in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 7, we took some time when we studied that to take a look at the woman who was a harlot. And she comes into the Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee's name was Simon. And Simon didn't greet Jesus properly or anything. And this woman is crying and anointing Jesus' feet and takes down her hair, which a woman should never do in public, and begins wiping his feet with her hair. And Simon is thinking to himself, what kind of holy man is this? How can he be a prophet? If he knew what this lady really was, he would not even let her touch him. But you see, Jesus then goes on to tell a parable to Simon about, he said, if a man owed, I can't remember the exact amounts, $10,000, and another man owed $100, and the guy forgave both these men, which one do you think would love him more? And Simon says, well, the one who owed him $10,000. And then he points to him and he says, look, I came into your house and you didn't do all the things you should have done for me. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You failed to do the very minimum that you're supposed to do in Jewish culture. And this woman has come in and lavished her love upon me without caring what anybody else thought about it. And he tells Simon, he says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And he tells the woman, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. You see, she loved much. Because she was forgiven much. And the focus was on the fact that Jesus reaches out to those that are sinners. And you see, this is the gospel of great joy because this is a message which is absolutely, totally, completely true. It's been examined by people. It's been criticized. But historically, it stands up as a gospel which is historically solid. And you can say this is a message of great joy because we know it's true. It's also a message of great joy because the message is one single message, and that is that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those which are lost. He's the Savior of the world. And that's when the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But it's also a message of great joy because it is a message for all people, all times. And that's why Jesus tells His disciples here in Luke chapter 44 at the very end, He says that this gospel must be preached beginning in Jerusalem. And the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins has to be preached unto all nations. In other words, we have a gospel to preach. The good news is, listen, you're a sinner and you deserve condemnation. But Jesus Christ came to give His life as a ransom for many. And all who put their faith and trust in Him, all of their sins are completely washed away. Now that's a message of good news. You see, a message of bad news would be, you're a sinner, and if you don't clean up your act and stop sinning completely, you're going to go to hell. But you see, the good news is, Jesus Christ can change your life forever. And He can forgive you of all the things which you've ever done. You see, that's a message of good news. And it's not just a message that we can sit back and say every Sunday morning, well, I'm glad I heard that message. But Jesus told the disciples, He said, you are witnesses of these things. In other words, you've got a responsibility. When you've received the good news, you've got a responsibility to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. And you see, we're not certain whether Theophilus was a believer or whether he was an inquirer. Most people believe that he was probably a believer at this time. And Luke is writing the gospel to him to say, listen, I want to give you an orderly account so you can be absolutely certain about these things which happened. So that when you go out and you're telling people about it, you can be telling the good news with confidence, knowing that the message is true, knowing that the messenger is the Savior of the world, knowing that this is good news for all people, all places, all time. And he said, Jesus said to his disciples, you are witnesses of these things. You see, this is a gospel of great joy because of all that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. If you're without Christ this morning, we urge you just to think about the things that we've seen in the gospel. Look at the wonderful forgiveness, but look at that and realize that that forgiveness only comes because someone paid the price when they gave their life on the cross. And Jesus didn't stay on the cross, but he rose from the grave. And Jesus offers forgiveness of all sin to everyone who would believe in him. And if you're a believer, again, you've got a responsibility. Jesus told the disciples, he said, you are witnesses of these things. But he doesn't say you've got to go out and do it all on your own. You've got to do it all in your own strength. He says, wait until you've received power from on high. And, you know, in other words, it's the Spirit of God who came on the day of Pentecost that gives us the strength and the ability to be able to speak to people and tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. You've got a gospel of great joy, and we need to go and share that gospel with everyone everywhere. Let's pray together.